Please grab a seat. And if you've got a Bible in front of you or near you, turn please to Isaiah chapter 36. This is going to be, if you like, the first half of a two-part sermon today or Bible talk. And we're looking at both chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah, and they're both quite long. So essentially what we're going to do is we're going to have an introductory bit, setting the scene from chapter 36, and then we're going to get a bit more detail from chapter 37. I want to first start by giving you a couple of infographics. I've been told that if it's not an infographic, then it's true, and you can't deny it. Here we have, first of all, a snapshot in time, the present. What do we see on it? Well, we see, in particular, the rise of secularism in the UK. So, if you were to look at some of those facts, for instance, church attendance over 35 years seems to have halved in the UK. If you were to look at the number of people that would say they don't belong to any religion, in 2001, in the census, it was around 15.5%. And in a YouGov poll in 2014, it was 50%. You might also look at some people saying, can religion answer most of today's problems? Well, the majority of people would say no. No. Well, less than one in five would say, well, yes, we do have some answers. And then finally, we see 22% of people in Church of England churches, it seemed, stopped attending between 2002 and 2013, a drop of a fifth in 11 years. The Church of England themselves say that the main reason for growing a church is because there's this church school that people want to get their kids into. It's pretty bleak, right? You look at those and you think, wow, this is going to be a good sermon. Let's take us back to around 701 BC. And in 701 BC, we have the Assyrian Empire. Assyria is the superpower at the time of Isaiah. And their empire had grown quite rapidly. It had grown from around Nineveh, which is in Assyria, all the way around, and it had taken in Judah. But there's one thing that if you're very, very observant, you'll be able to notice. So far, they haven't got Jerusalem. There's a little white circle around Jerusalem. So the Assyrians have conquered all of that area. But they haven't yet got Jerusalem. But as we begin at the start of Isaiah chapter 36, we discover that Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria, is pretty confident about taking Jerusalem. He's taken 46 cities in Judah. There is one left. And if you go to the British Museum, which some of you may do at different points with a gospel team or just because you like that kind of thing, you will discover the Taylor Prism, Sennacherib's prism. And on Sennacherib's prism, he says this about himself. As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities. I took as plunder 200,150 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. Things for Hezekiah, 600 or 701 BC, are looking pretty rubbish. Things for the church in 2019 AD in the UK, you might think, look pretty rubbish. It may well feel for you, it may well feel for many, that it feels like the words or the phrase, we're losing, we're hopeless, we're small, we're a bit pathetic. In the face of what just seems to be a cultural trend of secularism, which is growing and dominating, we might feel very, very small and insignificant, to the point that we're thinking, well, what future is there? What hope is there? Now, as I look at your faces, I can see that this doesn't make many people particularly cheery. But I think at the same time, what I'm seeing is that it resonates with often how we feel. Small, insignificant. This, as I say, is what was going on in Isaiah's day. And so I think we can learn very, very well from what was going on with Isaiah, how actually to deal with this and how to face up to the situation as it is in our modern situation. So you can see what's going on in verse 4. You've got of chapter 36. The Rabshakeh, the military officer, turns up outside Jerusalem, the city walls. And he basically says to everybody there, you're doomed. You're doomed. You've got no hope. And he talks, and then there's this wonderful little comedic moment in verses 11 and 12. He's speaking to the leaders of, or Hezekiah's ministers, and they say, verse 11, have a look at it. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people in the wall. Basically, they're saying, don't speak so loud. Because they're going to hear and they're going to be frightened. Just talk to us. Talk to us about the terms that you want for peace, because we can do that. But don't let anybody else know. So what does he do? Verse 12. But the Rabshakeh said, has my minister sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed to eat with you their own dung and drink their own urine? He's like, okay, I'll keep it quiet. You're going to eat your own dung. You really are doomed. And as I say, we may well face that kind of feeling in our workplaces. Well, being a Christian there, it's tough, and, well, secularism dominates there. We may feel very small and insignificant. Because the reality is that actually, there are people who have a vested interest in killing the church. The devil, for one, is one who would desperately want to undermine the faith of the church, to kill it off, to kill off our faith. And so the question is, what are they going to trust? Where do they turn? Where do they trust in the midst of what feels like a very, very oppressive and strong, formidable foe? Israel was weak. That was the reality for them. They had very little hope. And essentially, that's what the Rabshakeh does. He speaks to Israel and says, you are pretty hopeless. Have a look, verse 5. Do you think that mere words and strategy are powerful war? In whom do you trust that you've rebelled against me? Who are you going to trust? You're pretty small. You can't really do anything. You can't save yourselves. And then verse 6, he says, you're trusting Egypt, that broken reed of a staff who will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Don't rely on Egypt. They can't help you. We might think of, well, if only the House of Commons or the House of Lords, they might stand up for Christian principles. Don't rely on them. Verse 7, he turns to the Lord. And this is the frequent refrain that comes through. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? Can the Lord really rescue you? He's only in Jerusalem. He's pretty small and puny. All those other altars around the country, they've been torn down and, well, they're not there anymore. You might look at various churches that are no longer churches. Some of them are, well, all sorts of different things. Carpet warehouses. Mosques, even. Then verse 10, he says, well, don't rely on the Lord, because actually the Lord's on my side. Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against, is it without the Lord that I've come up against you and against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. This is partly judgment. But it wasn't eternal judgment. Yes, God's people had broken his covenant, but it was a temporary situation to discipline them, to bring them back to himself. They weren't abandoned. Then verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? It's basically saying, look, all the other kings, all the other gods have been failing against us. So your God's going to fail too. And again, we look out in the world and we feel like, well, nothing seems to stand against powers that would destroy the church. And so what's the consequence? Verse 16 says, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me. Come out to me. Then each one of you will eat his own vine and each one his own fig tree and each one of you will drink water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine and bread and vineyards. Come and join us because life's going to be much better for you. Life will be easier. Life will be happier. It's that old saying, if you can't beat them, join them. And that's what the Assyrians are saying. Make peace, enjoy the good life. What they don't say is that generally they used to flay people in the streets. And that wasn't a nice thing. But you wouldn't be the first to join. Many have done precisely that. Feeling that standing for the Lord isn't worth it. That sense of better to cut my losses and embrace other gods. You probably wouldn't feel as guilty. You'd have more time. You'd be more popular. You might miss the social side of church, but you wouldn't miss the services probably. Or the preaching. Jack it all in. Just go on and enjoy life. Have you ever imagined what your life would be like if you gave up on church? That is what the Assyrians are saying. You can see why it's attractive. What I want us to do is I want us to pause at this point. This is the introduction. I want us to ask just a few questions to think about this. The questions are these, if this works, yeah. When does it feel like Christianity is a bit on the back foot as far as you're concerned? When is it or what is difficult for you at those times? And what do you tend to do behavior-wise? Are you ever asked or tempted to ask, is it worth it? Have a chat with the people around you because I really want to hear your answers because that will help shape what we see in Isaiah 37. Okay? Have a chat.
Chapter 37. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard, and therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the kings of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard that the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, and the people of Eden, who were in Telasar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the kings of the city of Sivatravim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear upon your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed.
Cool. Okay, thank you very much for reading that, Claire. Well, let's pray at this point for God's help to hear what he has to say to us. Our Heavenly Father, we've spent a little bit of time thinking about what appears to be a bleak situation. Please speak to us to understand our world and understand who you are and live in the light of that. And so please give us a right sense of our place in this world and the hope that we have in your Son, Lord Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. So really, really simply, basically what we're going to have is we're going to have two things. One to hear, one to do. One thing to hear, one thing to do. And so when Hezekiah sees the situation, he goes and tears his clothes and goes into the house of the Lord. And he sends his messengers to speak with Isaiah, doesn't he? And he asks Isaiah to pray on his behalf and on their behalf. And you get that sense of desperation and fear going on. So verse 3, he seems utterly despondent. This is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth and there's no strength to give birth to them. Please pray to the Lord for weak, puny us as we face this formidable foe. But interestingly, Isaiah doesn't do that straight away. Instead, rather than praying, what Isaiah does is he gives Hezekiah words. He speaks. Isaiah, verse 6, said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. That's the one thing we need to hear today. The one thing we need to hear is, do not be afraid, because our God reigns. The threat to Hezekiah in Jerusalem was genuine. The temptation just to give in, to preserve the lives of the people, must have been strong. But the Lord says that Assyria's threats are puny in relation to him. He talks about the word coming from the underlings, the young men. It's basically the puny ones. The Lord, being mocked by the Assyrians, said, "You don't realize how small those Assyrians are." You see, the Lord even controls the heart of the king of Assyria. Now have a look at verse 7. The Lord promises to deliver, and in verse 7 he says, "Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." You see, the Lord doesn't even need to call down the armies. He just needs a rumor. A rumor for the king of Assyria to hear, and he will go packing. It wasn't difficult for the Lord, and that is what happened. Nothing spectacular. And see verse 9. The king heard concerning Terhaka, king of Cush. He set out to fight against you. And so he turns around and goes away. It's a reminder of the Proverbs and the truth of Proverbs 21. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Because the truth is that the king, the Lord, reigns. The Lord reigns. And so, David, the heart of that guy that you don't know is a spiritual conversation suitable at this point. The heart of that guy is in the Lord's hands. Libby, conversation you were having last night. The heart of that person you are having a conversation with is in the Lord's hands. The Lord reigns over that person. And the temptation for us is to fear, what is it they're going to say? How are they going to react? But ultimately their reaction is even in the Lord's hands, because that's where their heart is. Just as the king of Assyria's heart was in the Lord's hands. Now, I'm not saying that that means a specific result. But that gives us confidence not to be afraid, because they're in the Lord's hands. They seem to have so much more power over us. And yet, as I say, in the face of God, they are small. The Lord reigns everywhere. That's there in verse 16. See what Hezekiah says about the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Let's hear that truth. The Lord is God everywhere, because that's where he made. And so, I don't know if you find this. Do you ever talk differently in church about spiritual stuff than you do, like, on Mondays? Of course we do. But that's because often I think we get a sense that the Lord basically reigns here on a Sunday, but he doesn't reign on a Monday. He doesn't reign out there. No, this is a safe place because he reigns here, but not there. But no, this is saying wherever we are, the Lord reigns. His power isn't diminished by people's arrogant denials of him. His authority isn't excluded because people don't want him. God is God in your workplace. When you're fearing speaking, God is God there. When people are mocking God, when they're making fun of you because you're a Christian, when they're belittling Jesus, God is there, and he's God there. He reigns. When you're tempted by alternatives, God rules then too. So don't be afraid, because our God reigns. I think this means that we can be a lot more confident in life. As I say, I think we tend to feel like we're pressing against a tide which is not going to turn. And we're on the back foot. We're apologetic. We're ashamed. We're awkward. However you want to put it. And there's lots of reasons why we act like that, because, well, I know that's true of me. Basically, I act as if I'm on somebody else's territory and I have to live by their rules. Now, my grandparents used to have this sign when I went into their house. I even managed to find one that looked exactly the same on the internet. It says, Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. I used to walk in and it was there at the end of the hallway. Everyone saw it as they went into their house. And do you know what? You could stick that on your desk. You could stick that in your office. You could stick that in your library. You could stick that wherever you go. Christ is Lord there. He rules. He's king. Wherever you go, you are on God's territory. And you know, I think in sort of a modern way of looking at life, we've tended to, even as Christians, underplay God's rule, because we kind of find that that leads to really difficult questions. So in the 20th century, one of the main things that people kept on saying is that God can't rule because there's too much bad stuff happening. And so we need to protect God from the accusation that he rules where the wars were. And so people were saying, well, God was in charge when he made stuff, but he's powerless now. Yes, he's kind of in control, but I'm not really sure there. Now, the most compelling evidence that would give you a case for saying that is true would be the cross. Because at the cross, we see what is the worst thing that could have possibly happened in human history. And if you were to say God's not in control, the cross would be the obvious place to go. And yet, isn't this the wonderful truth? In the worst moment that ever happened in human history, who was reigning? Jesus was. As he died on a cross, he reigned so that we might be forgiven. And so even then, he ruled, he reigned. And so we can have full confidence when the mocking isn't by the world, when the mocking's from within. When our past mocks us with our sin, the things we've done, the things that we're deeply ashamed of, perhaps that we've never admitted to anybody else, all the wrongs you've committed in your thoughts or in your words and your actions, and your conscience turns to you, and your conscience says, look, God cannot reign. You are guilty. No, because God reigns at the cross, you're not guilty. Your God can forgive these things, can't he? No need for doubt, no need for denial. The reality is different. The Lord alone is God of all the kingdoms of the earth, so don't be afraid. And what we find is that Sennacherib heads off and he sends a little message going, don't think you've got away with it, I'll be back, verse 12. So we've heard what we need to hear. Now we need to see what we need to do. We've heard that, well, don't be afraid. One thing to do then, simple, pray. Verse 14, what is it that Hezekiah does? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And rather than sending for Isaiah to pray, he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. He prayed. It seems like a small thing, doesn't it? This past week, I've spoken to many, many people around the same area. If God is big and God reigns, then prayer is not a small thing. Prayer is not a small thing. And yet, I think we don't tend to pray that quickly or easily. We want to do something dramatic or exciting, but simply this. Prayer is the most powerful and helpful thing we can do. So I've been chatting to, Crofty this week, and his father-in-law is deeply, deeply ill. What can I do about it? I can't do anything, practically, but I can pray. And who is it I'm praying to? I'm praying to the God who reigns, even in a hospital ward. I'm talking to others about sharing the gospel. And we all want to be able to share the gospel. What is it we must do? We must pray for our friends. Because if the Lord reigns over our hearts, then over their hearts, then it's a good thing to do, right? Actually, prayer is putting us not on the back foot, but on the front foot. It's actually taking the things that Louise was talking about before and saying, yes, we tend to become cynical about what we're not doing, but actually what it does is it turns that around and says, no, we can pray and be on the front foot, not the back foot. That's what Hezekiah does. And there is an amazing verse in verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz says to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me, concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Because you prayed. God responds to the prayers of his people. He ordains to do this. This is what guy John Piper says. He says the point is this. God has ordained to respond to the pleading of his people and perform great triumphs through prayer. He has decreed to make the prayers of his people the cause of his triumph in many battles. The prayers that win these battles come from Christian vision. Christian vision is not imagining a possibility, but grasping an inevitability. The inevitability is the triumph of God in the world. All families of the nations shall worship before you, for dominion belongs to the Lord. To reach out and take hold of this great reality is life. The life of the local church and the life of the human soul and the life of prayer. I could spend much longer on this, but it's the obvious implication of recognizing God's rule. To pray is to recognize God's rule and ask him to do what he's promised. In demonstrating that reality to others who don't yet know it, that all kingdoms of the earth would know that you alone are the Lord. Verse 20. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. My problem is, as I say, that I'm far too slow to do it. I'll exhaust all other possible avenues, the modern equivalent of going to Egypt or relying on the world's resources to win people, to defend myself, or maybe my own strategies I think are really clever. Or alternatively, I'll just find myself assimilating and joining the rest and giving in. And then I might pray. I think we're all slow to pray. I need to pray every day. But by doing so, we can be confident and living on the front foot. You see, that's what it is to live as those who aren't afraid. That's what it is to live confidently. And look and see what happens with Sennacherib. What is it that goes on? Well, he keeps on, the Lord talks about the mocking that's gone on. And then have a look at verse 37 and 38. I should say verse 36, that the Lord does destroy the Assyrian camp. 185,000 people, that's a pretty big thing, right? But let's think about Sennacherib. Verse 37, then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. That's what was promised. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword. Anything sort of interesting about that? Hezekiah is there with 200,000 people on his doorstep, and the Lord saves him from them. Sennacherib is in the house of his god, Nisroch. Two people come in and kill him. The Lord saves from 200,000, but Nisroch cannot save from two. Does that give you a sense of the Lord? Who he is? His power and his strength? His god couldn't save him. And as I finish, this is something that has just been going around my mind a lot with us in church the last few weeks in particular and months. Many of us here this evening and within the church family have experienced death or serious illness of loved ones in recent days, months and years. And as I thought, I realized that basically death is like the Assyrians. It sweeps aside everything in its wake. No god can deliver from it. Not the gods of Hamath or Arpad, not the god Nisroch, not the god of money, not the god of popularity, not the god of worldly success, not the god of first class degrees. Death mocks every single one of them and says, you have no power over me. And death is right. That is why we are afraid of death. No other god can withstand death, but think back to this table. And all that it signifies, yes, a death, but also a resurrection. Because death could not hold Jesus. The God of the heavens and the earth stared death in the face. He took everything it could give him and defeated it by rising to new life. Our God reigns in the hospital. And even more, our God reigns in the cemetery. Which is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the labor, Lord, your labor is not in vain. Friends, the Christian uniquely can mock death. Hezekiah can mock the Assyrians because the Lord is on his side, and we are the ones who have victory in Christ. Even over death, death has no sting. So one thing to hear, do not be afraid because our Lord reigns. One thing to do, pray. Because we need to show our trust in him. Let's spend a few moments of quiet praying in our own hearts. Maybe thinking about situations that we're aware of, areas where we struggle. And turn them to the Lord straight away now in prayer, asking him for help. And our musicians are going to come up and lead us in a wonderful hymn.